Nothing is more damaging to Christianity or to our witness for Christ than hypocrisy. It is easy to say the right things in order to sound or look spiritual and godly. But if people observe something different in our conduct than what we have been saying, that is hypocrisy. And it will cause some damage. Hypocrisy always does. It will push people away from God. We cannot be playing the hypocrite. In his letter to the Galatians, Paul repeated over and over the good news that we are saved by God's grace. Because he was gracious to us, God made it possible for us to be restored to him by offering his only son, Jesus Christ. From the very beginning of it, the gospel of grace has been attacked. Still today, the gospel of grace is being challenged. Many people refuse to believe that it is by faith alone that we are saved. Not by works and not by rituals or ceremonials or rules that we keep. Some Christians say that they believe the gospel of grace and yet they add something to the death of Jesus Christ. They rely on other things for their salvation. In our text this morning, we are going to see two spiritual leaders. One protected the gospel of grace. The other did not live the gospel of grace. One was straightforward about the truth. The other was playing the hypocrite. May we learn from that one not to be playing the hypocrite. Please turn with me to our text. We are still in the book of Galatians. We're in chapter 2. Verse 11, as we continue where we stop. We saw last time there are two parts to this chapter. First, the approval and then the rebuttal. If you remember, we learned that Satan has been trying to destroy the church from the very beginning of it. As he did not succeed through persecution, he tried a different method. He started to work from within the church, using people in the church. The church became its own worst enemy. More damage was done from within than from without. As we continue, we will see that Satan never stops. He will use whomever he can to hurt the church and to cause divisions. If he can deceive a spiritual leader in the church, that will cause many to stumble. And he loves that. And that's what he did in our text this morning with Peter. Paul had been preaching to the Gentiles and the people in Galatia the glorious gospel of grace. Preaching that salvation is not from keeping rules or rituals. It is a free gift of God for those who believe. He had clearly stated that keeping rules, keeping rituals, cannot make anyone spiritual. Now a leader from the church in Jerusalem came and acted contrary to the gospel of grace. So in our text this morning, Paul will confront that Christian leader because he had not been straightforward about the truth. He had been playing the hypocrite. So Paul continues his letter and he says in verse 11, "But when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face, because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. We were told a few things about Peter earlier. Number one, that the Holy Spirit was working effectively in him, in verse 8. Another thing, we were told that he was a pillar of the early church with James and John, in verse 9. And it brings comfort to hear that even great men of God who have the Spirit of God still sin. There is a false doctrine that says that faithful believers do not sin. I've got bad news for you. They do. As long as we are in this flesh, we will. When Paul visited Jerusalem, Peter and others gave him the right hand of fellowship, we were told in verse 9. But when Peter came to visit Antioch, Paul opposed him to his face. The time of Peter's trip to Antioch is not known. There is no reference of it in the book of Acts. It was most likely after Paul, Barnabas, and Titus returned to Antioch from Jerusalem. We are not told why Peter had gone there, either to see the work of God or to report to Jerusalem what was happening among the Christians in Antioch. At any rate, Paul's conduct in Antioch produced a tense face-to-face confrontation between two Christian leaders. Paul felt compelled to rebuke Peter for his actions. Paul simply said here, "I withstood him to his face," or "I confronted him because he was at fault." What had he done? We are told in verse 12 what he did. He had been eating with Gentiles. What's wrong with that? This is a beautiful demonstration of unity between Jews and Gentiles in Christ. But that was not the problem. The problem was that when some men came from the mother church, the headquarters in Jerusalem under James, he stopped eating with the Gentiles. It says in verse 12 that he was afraid. Afraid of what? Afraid of the Jewish Christians? Afraid to be called on the carpet again as he had been earlier? Remember in Acts chapter 10, Peter had a vision. He was called to the house of a man named Cornelius, a Gentile centurion. And he was called to go and preach to the Gentiles. And as he did, the Holy Spirit fell on those people who heard the word of God. The Holy Spirit was poured out on the Gentiles, and he ate with them. When those in Jerusalem heard about this, they contended with Peter in Acts chapter 11. "What are you doing, men? We heard that you went to the Gentiles, you preached to them, and you ate with them." And Peter apologized. He explained that he had seen a vision and that he had been called by God to do that. Sort of saying, "Don't blame me, it was God." It's always God's fault. He was not willing to accept the blame. You must understand that in Jerusalem, in that church in Jerusalem, this gospel of grace was not growing much. People had a hard time with it. There was a mixture of the law and Christianity. They were still pretty much bound in the law of Moses. They felt that being a Jew gave them superiority over any Gentiles. So they did not want to go down to that level. They were above that. They were like the white church in the South that would not have any fellowship with the blacks. The Jews had that same type of attitude. Oh, yes, we accept that God can save the Gentiles, but we certainly don't want to socialize with them. A church ceases to be Christian the moment it has class distinction. That's it for that church. In the presence of God, a man is neither Jew nor Gentile. He is neither noble nor base. He is neither rich nor poor. He is neither black nor white. He is a sinner for whom Christ died. If men share a common sonship, if they are the sons of God, then they must be brothers. The Jews believed that they were superior. After all, they were the chosen people of God. That's why certain men in the early church felt that their calling of God was to make Jews of all the Gentile believers. They were trying to make them submit to the circumcision and to observe the law of Moses. To the Jews, Peter was breaking a very strong cultural tradition. The Jews were not to eat with Gentiles because they did not eat kosher food, food prepared according to Jewish laws. So knowing how they would react and fearing them, Peter stopped eating with the Gentiles while those men from James were in town. And that was hypocrisy. He had done it before, but he had been preaching that they were one in Christ. Were they or were they not? You may not know this, but during the Prohibition, if you're old enough to remember it, there was a California product called a grape brick. It was dehydrated juice packaged in the shape of a brick. By mixing the brick with water, it became grape juice. However, on the package were these words written in red: warning, if you add sugar, fermentation may take place. The product was deceptive. It was a way to get around the law and tell buyers how to make wine. That was hypocrisy. We don't sell booze. It's grape juice. Here, Peter was afraid of the legalist, and it created a division in the Antioch church. Satan was trying to destroy that church. Many Christians in Jerusalem were very legalistic. It's a good thing that Paul did not go immediately after his conversion to Jerusalem. He could have learned those things from them. Paul was taught through revelations from God. We were told in chapter 1, verse 12, he knew better. He knew that it was wrong to do that. And he saw that the doctrine of justification by faith that he had been teaching was in danger by the conduct of Peter. This story is very interesting to me anyway, considering that so many people believe that Peter was the first pope. Popes are supposed to be infallible, incapable of being wrong, incapable of making mistakes. I grew up learning these things. It appears that James, the half-brother of the Lord, was the leader of the early church, not Peter. James was over Peter. Peter is not the rock upon which the church was built. We see, at least here, that he was not infallible. He was wrong. Certain people tried to justify the actions of Peter. They love Peter, saying that, oh, he did not know. Wrong. He had heard the command of Jesus to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, and that included the Gentiles. Also, he had attended the council at Jerusalem, where they all agreed that the observance of the Mosaic law was not a condition of salvation. So he knew. Others say that he did not want to offend James, the leader. So he compromised. Sometimes compromise is important in getting along with others. In a marriage relationship, certainly compromise is very important to keep the unity. But we should never compromise the truth of God's word. And Peter did. Instead of keeping his eyes on the Lord, he fixed them on men again. The same old fear that he showed the night of Christ's denial overcame him again. And he tried in his own strength to be a man pleaser, changing his conduct without letting each side know what he was doing. And unfortunately, he got busted. The sin of Peter did not fail to bring sad result. As it happens most of the time, his wrongdoing led others to follow him. Verse 13. Paul tells us that other Jewish Christians also played the hypocrite with him. They also ate with Gentiles before the coming of James' men, but when they arrived, they stopped. Oh, we never do stuff like this. Even Barnabas, verse 13, the faithful companion of Paul, was carried away with their spiritual hypocrisy. Barnabas had been Paul's co-worker in the evangelization of the Gentiles. And seeing him join in this hypocrisy disturbed Paul greatly. We learn from this that no one lives to himself. Both our action and our words have certain effects upon the lives of others. They might copy what we do. They might follow what we do. Like Barnabas followed the example of Peter here. Peter's refusal to eat with Gentile believers split the church. By such actions, Peter was teaching that there are really two bodies of Christ. One Jewish body and a Gentile body. And there is no such thing. How were they guilty of hypocrisy? While they were teaching that they were one in Christ with the Gentiles, we are all one, yet they were denying this truth by their conduct. Paul goes on with his rebuttal and he says in verse 14, "But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jew, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? We who are Jews by nature are not sinners of the Gentiles. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners. Is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. So here we have more details about the confrontation. We see how Paul stood up to Peter. The first thing he did in verse 14 was to rebuke Peter in front of everybody. Why do that in front of others? Peter had created a division within the church. He had involved many others. They needed to know that he was wrong. And it was wrong to do that. Peter, Barnabas, and the others were denying by their action that Jews and Gentiles who believe in Christ's death and resurrection are equally accepted by God. Paul asked Peter before them all in verse 14, if you who are a Jew do not live like a Jew, but like a Gentile, why on earth do you try to compel Gentiles to live as Jews? It was a cutting rebuke. Peter's response is not recorded. We don't even know if he said anything to that. Maybe he simply received the rebuke. He was acting contrary to his own conviction. He was betraying Christian liberty. He was insulting fellow believers. Such behavior needed a severe reproof. So Peter was rebuked publicly according to God's word. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 20 says, the elders who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all. Because of the public character of his offense, the rebuke was also public. He had been a man pleaser. What Peter started had created a public scandal, and it deserved a public rebuke. If this would happen today, amen. If a Christian leader was rebuked publicly today in front of others, there would be quite a division in the church. Today, it is extremely difficult to confront or to rebuke any Christian leader or not, in private or in public. If rebuked or confronted, they leave the church. They don't want to hear. They will go somewhere else where there is no confrontation, no rebuke, no matter what. As a result, Christianity is very weak. It is one of the weakest groups. Christians are very weak. No one wants to be corrected, not even children. They run away from home when confronted or rebuked by their parents. This is a very sad situation. Today, people leave the church because of conviction from the Holy Spirit. They do not want any uneasy feelings in the church. Only goosebumps and good feelings. Tell me what I want to hear. Don't rock my boat or I'm gone. So you have churches who specialize in knowing exactly what to say. So the people are not, no feathers ruffled. At this rate, it won't be long and there will be no more churches. Only social gatherings and gossip sessions once a week. We don't want services like this here. We study the Word of God verse by verse, even if it is offensive. We do not want to be a social club. We want the Holy Spirit to convict us. We want Him to rock our boat and tell us the truth. Some don't like it, and they leave, and that's their choice. We need to be careful with verse 15. Paul is not saying that the Jews are not sinners. You can ask Maureen. She knows. Just kidding. When Paul wrote to the Romans, he made a special point to show that all are sinners, Jews and Gentiles. He said, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God in Romans 3:23. What Paul is saying in verse 15 is, being Jews by nature, we have the traditions and the law ingrained inside of us. We are sinners in the sight of other Jews if we do not follow the kosher pattern of living. But we are not sinners in the eyes of the Gentiles. That's what he meant. No Gentiles could condemn Jews because they did not know their rules and their rituals. It is interesting that Paul quotes Peter in verse 16. Paul clarified that no one will ever be justified or saved by the works of the law or by keeping rules and regulations. That's what Peter preached in Acts chapter 15, verses 6 to 11. You can read it. Salvation is through grace, he said. It is by faith that Jesus Christ, by faith in Jesus Christ, that we obtain salvation by grace. It's a gift of God, nothing else. Because we believe in the work of Jesus. Not our own works, not our own efforts, not our own accomplishment. That will not bring salvation. The word justified appears for the first time in verse 16. It is a legal term. It is borrowed from the courts of law. And it means to declare righteous. Just the opposite of to condemn. There are three statements in verse 16 intended to remove any doubt about justification. The first statement is a general statement. He says, a man is not justified by works. The second statement is a personal statement. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus to be justified by faith. And the third statement is a universal statement. By the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. So it's pretty clear about justification. There seemed to be an unfounded fear in the hearts of many people about the preaching of the gospel of grace. A fear that it will lead to sinful living. That people will run wild with the grace of God. And they won't do anything for God. They fear that eliminating the law will encourage sinful living. And it has happened in some people. They sin, that the grace of God will cover that. They go too far. Our new relationship with God, based upon faith in Jesus Christ, does not give us the freedom to sin. We are dead to sin. Paul will talk about this later in verse 20. He continues here in verse 18, and he says, for if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died for nothing. At the risk of his own life, Paul had fought to show the Gentiles blameless, apart from keeping any Jewish ceremonial laws. Now to attempt to restore what he had torn down would be folly. He had been teaching that rules and rituals for salvation were abolished completely by the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. And to go back to those rules would be building up what he had destroyed, and that would make him a transgressor, he says in verse 18. But look at the order. Verse 19, first we must die to the law in order to live to God. If we will not die to the law, we will not live to God. It is not possible to live to both. It is one or the other. In verse 20, we have a true description of the Christian life. A Christian is one who has been crucified with Christ. He's not like the rest of the world. There's something different about him or her. He has been crucified with Christ. The old I no longer lives, but Christ lives in that person. And this should be a description of our life. Have you been crucified with Christ? Is Christ living in you? Or is your old nature still ruling? The life that a Christian now lives in this body of flesh, he lives by faith in the Son of God, who loved him and gave himself for him. The just shall live by faith. It is the only way to please God, the Bible says. Trusting God at all times for everything. First, Paul stated that he died to the law. The law demanded death for those who broke it. If you live under the law, you broke the law, they'd kill you. But Christ paid the death penalty for all sinners. In verse 20, Paul explains the meaning of verse 19. He died to the law because he was crucified with Christ. He was able to live for God because Christ lived in him. And that's the only way we will ever be able to live for God. Christ lives in us. We need to remind ourselves when we do something wrong, when we know better than doing this, we need to remind ourselves, Christ is inside of me. Christ sees what I'm doing right now. There is a paradox here. Paul is telling us that he died to live. There's no confusion in his statement. This is not the only paradox in the Bible. There are many of them. One gives in order to have. One is first by being last. And one dies to live. That is God's accounting. That's how he works. Summing up his case against Peter, Paul declared that he did not set aside the grace of God. In verse 21. The clear implication is that Peter and the others did set aside God's grace. The essence of grace is God gives people what they have not worked for. It is given freely. It is not earned. Grace is a gift. You don't have to start doing things or not doing things, eating with the Gentiles or not eating with the Gentiles. To insist on sanctification by works nullifies the grace of God. Such insistence on legal obedience means that Christ died for nothing. Verse 21. If righteousness could come by keeping the law or by doing good, then the cross was a useless gesture. It was a big mistake. So Paul's exhortation is not to set aside or discard the grace of God. And he gave a good reason. If righteousness could have come through the law, then Christ died for nothing. He went through all his suffering, the poor man, for nothing. He should have known better that it was possible for us to be saved without the sacrifice of the cross. But it was not possible. It was not possible for any one of us to be saved without the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. The disciples, they asked Jesus, after, remember, he talked to a rich young ruler in Matthew 19, and they asked, who then can be saved? And Jesus plainly answered, with men, it is impossible. So try all you want to be saved. It is an impossibility. But with God, all things are possible. He can do it for free. This is pretty clear. It is impossible for man to save himself no matter what he does, no matter how good he is, no matter how much work he performed. It is impossible to be saved through our own works, our own efforts, or our own accomplishments. So those who believe that God loves them and will save them because they are real good people and they do so much for the Lord, they make the death of Jesus Christ of no value. To seek to be justified by works or by the law or by rituals is to reject the grace of God. And this is pretty insulting to God, who did what he did to save us. It must have been hard for Paul to rebuke Peter. But he could not let the gospel of grace be twisted or be misrepresented, not even by Peter, a leader. The gospel of grace says that we are saved by the grace of God, not by our work, not by observance of rituals, not by keeping religious ceremonies, to rely on the work of Jesus and our good works at the same time is impossible. Something just don't mix. And that's one of those things. Your work, the work of Christ, they don't mix together. The gospel of grace teaches that we are all equal. Not one is better than the other. By their action, Peter and the other Jews were showing two bodies of Christ. A Jewish body and a Gentile body. Oh, we don't eat with a Gentile. Wrong. They were guilty of hypocrisy because while teaching that they were one in Christ with the Gentile, they were denying this truth by their conduct. As a Christian, Peter knew that God no longer recognized national differences. The Jews who had been saved knew that there was no salvation in the law. They tried it for years and years and years. No one was ever saved by the law. The law condemned to death those who failed to keep it perfectly. When it comes to the gospel of grace, we need to be like Paul. We need to protect it. We are not to be ashamed to defend the truth, even though people may call us stubborn, inflexible, or narrow-minded. We must be stubborn and inflexible when it comes to the gospel of grace. It cannot be changed. It cannot be modified. Nothing is more damaging to Christianity and to our witness for Christ than hypocrisy. It is easy to say the right thing and sound spiritual. But if people observe something different in your conduct than what you have been saying, it is hypocrisy. Hypocrisy pushes people away from God. We should not be playing the hypocrite. Let me close with one story. In 1972, French taxpayers were shocked to learn that their premier had been avoiding taxes. He had not been paying taxes at all between the years 1966 and 1969. In fact, he had asked the tax bureau for an $800 refund. And he got the refund. It was all perfectly legal. The premier had taken advantage of the exemptions contained in that country cumbersome and unfair tax laws. But what infuriated the people was the fact that he had over and over had been saying and asking the people to make sacrifice. They had grown accustomed to hearing the premier exhort them to make sacrifices for their country and its economy. And that was hypocrisy. He was playing the hypocrite, telling the people to make sacrifices while he was not. So let's learn today not to copy this particular behavior of Peter. Let's always be straightforward about the truth. Verse 14. God forbid that we would be playing the hypocrite. We are the children of a holy God. We cannot be playing the hypocrite. It's amazing that a couple of thousand years ago, there was hypocrisy in the church. That's never changed. Still happening today. Ask a lot of people why they don't go to church. They're going to say because there's a lot of gamblers in the church. No, because there's a lot of hypocrites in the church. They talk nice. They look good. They look spiritual. But they don't do what they say. Jesus addressed the Pharisees and told them the same thing. So it has been a long-going problem in the church. And I believe the devil is very involved in that particular sin of hypocrisy. He convinced people to look good, to say those right things, and then others are crushed by what they see and hear. So we need to learn today not to play the hypocrite. You need to be careful how you are going to talk to someone who is playing the hypocrite. Paul confronted Peter in front of everybody, but I would not recommend that you do that. If Jesus would say anything, he would say to you, if you are without sin, throw the first stone. Most of us have been guilty of it. We need to be careful that we don't play the hypocrite, we don't stumble people, we don't divide the church or divide a family. We need to be restorer. And we continue, you will see, if a brother is caught in a fault, restore him. Help him. Don't destroy him. That's the work of the devil. So may the Lord be with you. May the Lord bless each and every one of you who came today to worship the Lord, spend time with him. And I pray that he would pour his spirit upon each and every one of you, anointing you, strengthening you, and helping you not to be playing the hypocrite. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.